Take your Bible, please, and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we once again welcome the uncounted multitudes of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. Now, last week we learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God, because He loves us, allows trials and tribulations in our lives. And when we go through those, we also talked about the fact that He comforts us, and He consoles us, and He gives us peace in the midst of the storm. I mentioned that He allows these problems so that we, as we go through them, might be more learn to be more like Jesus, and that He can use us later to minister to other people when they go through often the same thing that we've gone through. We talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul even got to the point, Paul himself, that he thought he was going to die. He said, I've just come to the end of life. I'm not going to live. Now, why would God let that happen? Why would God allow problems in our lives? Why would He let Paul get to the end of his himself to where he thought he was going to die? Listen, for the same reason He has always done that, so that Paul and us, we would all learn not to trust ourselves, but trust God. Stop trusting our wealth. Stop trusting our strength. Stop trusting our intellect. Stop trusting our abilities, and turn our expectations over to Jesus. Begin in verse 1. We'll get the context. Read it rapidly down to the verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our encouragement also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which has to do with deliverance, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation, the encouragement. For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. So you see, we're not to trust our own self, but God. And if God can raise the dead, He can solve your problem. Even if your problem is not solvable humanly speaking, He can carry you through your problem. Who delivered us also from so great a death, and doth right now deliver in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Now, verse 11 is where we put in last time. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, here in verse 11, Paul emphasizes the importance of intercessory prayer. What does that mean? Interceding, intercessory, means to go to God on the behalf of someone else. Paul was very conscious of the fact that people prayed for him, that he was in need and they were praying for him, and he was helped by their prayers. You know, we will not know this side of heaven what our lives, friend, might have been had people not prayed for us. Think about it. We will not know this side of heaven what our lives might have actually been had people not prayed for us. One of the things that you can do to encourage yourself and us as well be a testimony to those who don't believe in God is to keep a journal of your prayer requests. Get a notebook and write a, put a tab there that says salvation. Pray for everybody that's going, I'm going to pray for, get saved, I'm going to put them in here. And another one would be for making, maybe making, make, be, you know, illness. Another tab could be general, whatever. You break it up however you want. And you can say, okay, I've been praying for old Joe Smith. And I started praying for Joe Smith on January the 4th, 1952. And I put a there and I put it praying for Joe to be saved. And every time I go to that page, I pray for Joe. Amen? And when I hear from Joe one day, hey, brother, I got saved. Oh, amen. I go back to my page and I write next to it, saved, exclamation point, put a date there. And you start going through people who you've prayed for them to get well. You prayed for their help and all these other things. And pretty soon you'll have a record, because your brain won't remember all this stuff, right? You'll have a written record that you can show and say, I can't make this up. Well, I know God answers prayer. I can show you that God answers prayer. I can show you. One of our dear ladies came by after morning service a week or two ago and said, please pray for a relative of mine. I cannot reach him. I'm very concerned over whether he's safe or not. I think it was that night, wasn't it? That came back that night and said, thank you for praying. I was able to reach him. Now, that may not sound like much to you, but it means a lot to her. See, God answers prayer. He really does. And you can write it down. And not only, and by the way, when you get down in the dumps, go back over and see what he answers for, has answered for you. Paul was very interested in the fact that he knew people were praying for him. You know, intercessory prayer is probably second only to sharing the gospel, the most important thing we can do. Praying for other people. I wonder how much of our time we spent last week praying for other people. Have you had on your heart this past week the names and faces of lost people in your area? People that you know that need Jesus. Backsliders in your church or friends or relatives. Folks, you need to be praying for our country. We need to be praying that people get saved. We need to be praying that people get right with God that are saved. And we need to be praying for what's going on in our country, because, friend, the seams have not begun to unravel. They have unraveled, and the whole thing is beginning to just fall apart. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the need for us to intercede on behalf of other people. And it would do all of us a lot of good if we did it more. Preacher friend of mine was pastoring somewhere, and one of his church members didn't like him, said, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. He was kind of ornery. You know what he said? He said, well, I need the prayers and you need the practice. Get busy. Interceding on other people's behalf. What a marvelous thing we have to be able to do that for other people. And all of us could recount how we could sense God's people praying for us in our times of need. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. That means we've behaved ourselves in a certain way in life. And more abundantly to youward, toward you. Paul gives in this verse a most beautiful statement, one of the most beautiful statements a person could make about themselves, and not many of us could say it. My rejoicing is this, that the testimony of my conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace, I have behaved myself in this world, and even more abundantly toward you. You know, we can easily see the background towards which this letter was written. The people in Corinth had been told Paul was fickle, and that he was untrustworthy, and that he was a man without integrity. They even had doubts of whether he was actually an apostle. So in this very personal letter, Paul makes the statement, verse 12, "My rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, I've behaved myself that way." He says, "I have been absolutely crystal clear. I have a clear conscience." You know, the Bible talks about having a clear conscience towards God and men and emphasizes making things right with other people. Whenever you find out someone has taken up an offense against you, go to that person if you can and do whatever's necessary if they'll let you to make it right. Ask God to forgive you, then ask them to forgive you. Say, "You know, God has shown me in my life that I've done thus and so, and I have wronged you in some way, and I've asked God to forgive me. Will you forgive me too?" Do you know some of them won't? I've had a few of them won't. I had a lady one time, well, a woman, one time said she was so mad at me she couldn't see straight. And she is so mad at me, friend. She's looking cross-eyed at me. She's terrible. And she was furious. And in front of witnesses, I said, "Tell me what I have done, and with God's help, I'll make it right." "No." And I said, "Tell me what I've done, and I'll make it right if I can." She says, "I won't do it." And I said, "Why not?" "Because you won't change." "Well, how can I?" "You won't listen." That's the first thing. "You won't listen." I said, "Well, I'm listening now. And I got people here watching me listen to you. I'm all ears. I'm like Ross Pro. I'm all ears, you know. I'm ready to listen." "No, I won't tell you." "Well, why won't you?" "I'm standing here and I want to know." And she said, "Because you won't change." "Well, how can I change if you won't tell me?" "Well, I'm just not going to do it." Well, you know what the problem was. She didn't want to tell me because I might make it right, and then she'd have nothing to be mad about. You met a few people like that, they got nothing. They're not happy unless they got something to be mad about. They got nothing to be mad about. They're unhappy. She just loved causing problems in that church because she thought that I'd done thus and so. And when I approached her with witnesses present, which is biblical, and said, "What have I done wrong? I don't know. I literally don't know. I to this day don't." "Well, I know fundamentally what it was." Fundamentally, it was she wanted to run the church, and I told her son-in-law, "You know, the bottom line is I'm going to be the pastor of this church, not your mother-in-law." That was the problem. And because she ran everything else in her life, she was the boss. And she couldn't boss the pastor around. The last one she probably tried. Well, I know she did. But, she couldn't boss me around, and it just made her flipping mad. She got madder than what my mother used to say, an old wet hen. Y'all ever gotten a hen wet? Listen, you just douse a hen in water and try to hold on to that thing. That's about what she was like. And at that point, when she would not forgive me and would not tell me, I just said, "Well, then I'm sorry. There's nothing more I can do." "No, there isn't." Okay. And there'll be people that do that to you. You'll say, "I'm sorry, I didn't even know," or maybe you did know, "and I did this," or "and I didn't know," or "I did this and I meant to do it, and I'm sorry. God has forgiven me. Will you forgive me?" And if they say no, then it's in their court. The ball is in their court, and you're done. You can shake the proverbial dust off of your feet and say, "Okay, I've done all I can do." Except intercede for them. Pray for them. Don't write them off. Pray for them. Well, Paul says, "Look, I'm not fickle. I'm trustworthy. I'm a man of integrity." And that needs to be said about all of us. And as God's children, we need to live lives that are above reproach. And that's a lot easier to say than to do. It's a lot harder to live a godly life than it is to say we should live a godly life. Have you learned that it's difficult to live a Christ-like life? It's the hardest thing you'll do. But the Christian has to do so. And we have to be very careful to keep our conscience from being seared against evil by allowing things in our lives, in thought, word, or deed, that are contrary, that are not pleasing to God. And believe it or not, the kind of life we live is important to the Lord. He's very interested in that. Well, notice verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than that what ye read or acknowledge. He says, I've not written anything that's untrustworthy. Nothing is written between the lines. You know that's so. Paul was a blunt individual. He spoke exactly what he thought and thought exactly what he said. He didn't insinuate. Have you ever been around these people that insinuate? Or have you gotten used to everybody insinuating? You all know what I mean by insinuate? They say one thing and mean another. For example, your wife comes in and has been to the beauty shop, and she's got herself a new permanent hairdo. By the way, there's nothing more impermanent than a permanent hairdo. And she got her new hairdo. And she comes in and says, do you like it? Now, what do you do? Do you tell her the truth? The story is told about a fellow whose wife came home from the beauty shop and came home with a wild hairdo and said, honey, do you like my hairdo? And he said, well, frankly, my dear, it looks like a battleship with mutiny on the poop deck. It looks like an explosion in an Excelsior factory. Then out loud he said, it looks simply beautiful, dear. He was telling this story to his friend. He had a black eye and a busted nose and scarred up face and said, what happened to you? He said, well, my wife came home from the beauty shop and asked her what I thought of her hairdo, and I told her. And when he recounted, I said all these things, and then out loud I said, it looks simply beautiful, dear. Well, why did she get mad about that? He says, she knows me so well. She ignored the compliment on my lips and tried to slap the expression off my face. It looks simply beautiful, dear, insinuates that it's just awful. Have you met people that insinuate? Oh, it looks really good on you, though. I got a grandson. If he doesn't like the food, he talks about how wonderful it is. I just love this. This is wonderful. I love it. You know why? Because he doesn't have to eat it as long as he's talking. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I love it, I love it, I love it. It's just, thank you for making this. This is fabulous, this is fabulous. Are we done yet? You know, this is insinuating that he likes it, but he doesn't like it. Paul was one of those people, you know, I'll give you one more. A preacher that I know that's with the Lord now, he learned how to deal with parents that had ugly babies. Y'all ever seen an ugly baby? Now, to a mother, no baby is ugly. Her baby is beautiful. But some of these babies look like Lyndon Johnson. I mean, they're just ugly babies. And this elder pastor friend of mine who's now with the Lord, he figured out how to deal with it. He didn't want to lie. That's an ugly, ugly baby. Turn him over so we can see his face. That is his face. Oh, boy, that's awful. What do you do? You know what he did? He would go, now that's a baby. Pastor, you want to see the baby? Yes, I do. Here he is. What's his name? So-and-so, you know, Bob or something. Well, that's a baby. That's a real baby. And the mother and dad says, oh. Now, that's insinuating. The Apostle Paul would have said, boy, that's an ugly child. You left your ape in the baby carriage. Paul said, I was straight with you. I said exactly what I thought. I meant exactly what I said. And by the way, the insinuation thing will get you in trouble. Because if you think that people mean something other than what they say, then you're reading into what they're saying, and you can get offended, and they didn't say that at all. By the way, that's what happened with that woman I was talking about. Paul said, we say it this way in Arkansas, I was shooting straight with you. You all know what I mean? I just shot straight with you. That's what he says, verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than that which ye read or acknowledge. I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. In other words, you know this all the way to everything I've said. I want you to come to a full understanding of the fact that I have tried to live a godly life, and you know that I'm not perfect, but I've tried, and I've not played games with you verbally. Now, in verse 14, he pinpoints an important reason why we must maintain a clear conscience, void of offense, and live above reproach. Look at verse 14. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are ours, that ye also, pardon me, are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. As ye also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing. He says, you are my rejoicing in the day of the Lord. Now that phrase "in the day" appears in the New Testament at least six times. And the phrase "the day of the Lord" appears in both the Old and New Testaments. Now I want us to, in the moments we have left, real quickly to make sure that we do not confuse the day of the Lord in the Bible and the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. The phrase "the day of the Lord" refers to the time that begins at the rapture and continues until the end of the millennial reign. The end of millennial reign, because the end of millennial reign, they'll be judged one more time. The day of the Lord always is connected with judgment. The rapture occurs. The Christians are taken away. The tribulation begins. For 7 years, there will be judgment on the earth. Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. He locks up Satan and the false prophet and all the rest, and they're bound for 1,000 years, right? At the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus in the meantime has been ruling on the throne of David. They will be loosed, and the folks who were born during the tribulation time will be able to be given an opportunity to accept or reject. Satan will go out and try to deceive one more time. Somebody asked me this past week, and I forgot to write the answer, so if they're watching, here's the answer, best I can tell. There's obviously going to be people that are coming back with Jesus at the second coming. They'll be not married and be marrying and having children. Jesus said that. What about the people that get, you know, that got saved during the tribulation, for example? And there will be people saved during tribulation. That's true. They're going to hear the gospel somehow or another. They're going to get saved. The witnesses are going to witness, and they're going to get saved. And they're going to be alive when Jesus comes. Now, they're not going to die, right? Sure. They're going to live through the 1,000 years. And they're going to have children, families, children, all that. Now, what happens? Well, here's what happens. They're going to have families, they're going to have children, and everyone who goes into the tribulation or into that era that's not saved is going to be given an opportunity to receive Jesus as Savior. Well, how do you do that? Same way you and I are. The devil goes out and he tempts them to reject him. Now, here's what I don't understand. This is true, but I don't understand it. They've seen Jesus with their eyes. They will be hearing him with their ears. For 1,000 years, he will be on the throne of David. They can touch him. They can see him. They can hear him. And many of those will not believe upon him as Savior when the time comes. I don't understand that at all. Now, I can sort of understand someone not believing upon him now because they can't see him, they can't hear him, they can't touch him. By the way, did you know that if you're one of those who has not seen him, has not touched him, has not felt him, but has believed upon him and has eternal life, you are super duper blessed? You're blessed beyond even those that saw him, because you have been given a measure of faith to believe upon him that they don't have. Blessed are they who have seen and believe, as well as those who have not seen. So we're blessed. And at the end of the tribulation, they will be given a chance to accept or reject. And some will not accept him. But the day of the Lord is the period of judgment that begins at the rapture. The day of Jesus Christ is always connected with rewards and blessings. Notice it says again in verse 14, "Also, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ," or Lord Jesus. Now, that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul always lived his life in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, friend, what is that? The judgment seat is an important event that's going to happen after the rapture. Those who know Jesus as their Savior will one day stand before Him at what's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, in the day of the Lord. And at the Bema seat, every believer will give a personal account of every thought, every word, every deed, from the point you got saved until you left the planet, whether you die or go out in the rapture, from the moment of point spiritual birth to point death or the rapture, whichever comes first, every one of us is going to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. Does that scare the living daylights out of you? It does me. Paul emphasizes the fact. In fact, he does it over in chapter 5. Look at this real quick. Chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Every thought, every word, every deed, from point spiritual birth to the time you left the planet, will be played on a giant video screen for you and everybody else to see. And then everything you've thought, said, or done that was done under the control of the Holy Spirit, and the things you thought, said, and did that were done under the control of the flesh will be separated. Flesh stuff over here, in other words, not spirit controlled. That's when you got mad at your boss, said a naughty word. That's when you, boys and girls, that's when you talked back to your parents. Do I need to make a list? Sure you know. Anything done outside the control of the Holy Spirit, stacked up here. Anything that's done under the control of the Holy Spirit, stacked up here. Then there's going to be a you all know what a flamethrower is? A flamethrower? You ever seen one of those where they shoot fire? A big flame's going to go, and it's going to burn off everything done under the control of the flesh, and all that's going to be left is what you did under the control of the Holy Spirit. And those things that you have left, you will be rewarded for, and then you'll take those rewards and give them to Jesus as a thank you gift for saving you. They're not so you can keep them and say, "Look at my gifts, look at my rewards." No. Or so you can say, "Look at what I'm giving Jesus," because it's not enough. If you lived a perfect life after you got saved, the rewards you would receive would not be enough to say thank you for one second for what Jesus did for you. What He did for you is unbelievable, unfathomable to the human mind. Amen? And we can't say thank you enough. So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And Paul says, at the Bema seat, I know every person is going to give an account of every thought, word, or deed, whether it's done under the control of the flesh or the control of the spirit. And that's why it's important that we live godly lives. And Paul lived in the shadow of that realization. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. That phrase, the terror of the Lord. He says, knowing, he said, "I am terrified of what's going to happen on that day." Paul says, "I've maintained a clear conscience. I am a man of integrity." Now come back to 2 Corinthians, or 1 chapter 1. "I'm a man of integrity, but I am scared to death of what it's going to be like to stand before Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord." Well, notice verse 15 very quickly. "And in this confidence I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come out again of Macedonia unto you, and out of you he brought to be brought on my way toward Judea. I want to come over, I'm going to go over to Macedonia, I want to stop over and see you, and then come back out of there and come and see you again, and then leave there and go somewhere else. Now he didn't do it. We don't know why. We don't know why he was unable to do what he planned, and he was criticized. Well, he didn't show up. You know, some folks, even in the churches today, are just waiting for someone to make a mistake so that they can shoot them. Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. They're critical. Some in the church of Corinth, had pointed an accusing finger at Paul and said, you can't trust him. He didn't show up when he said. So Paul has written this beautiful letter. Look at verse 18 very quickly. Well, verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Was I insincere? No. Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? And he said, no. In other words, am I saying stuff to make you agree with me? Am I saying stuff to please you? Am I saying stuff that's just, you know, full of sugar? No. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. It wasn't wishy-washy. We would say today, I wasn't waffling on these things. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, accurate. For all the listen, you ought to underscore this. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Beloved, God always keeps his promises. He promised Adam and Eve that he would one day send a Savior, and he did. He promised Abraham that he would lead him to a new home. He promised Abraham that he would either raise his son from the dead or give him a new son, Isaac. He promised Noah that he would save him through the flood. He promised the children of Israel that he would fight for them as they entered into the promised land. He promised King David that he would go with him through the valley of the shadow of death. He promised Simeon that he would live until he saw the newborn birth of the Messiah. He promised Simeon, you'll see the Messiah before you die. And friend, he promises us, every single one of us, that come to him in childlike faith and call upon his name, he promises that he will in no wise cast us out. In fact, he even promises that no one can take us out of the Father's hand. And God keeps his promises. Won't every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment?